And if you're taking notes this morning, the title of the message is Living Christ-like in a Christless World. Living Christ-like in a Christless World. One of the things that Christians can agree on is that Jesus is the best role model that anyone can have. I mean, if you want a role model, look to Jesus. Now, I know there are sports role models, there are theatrical role models, musical role models, but the best one is Jesus. From his faith and his perseverance and his generosity and even his intelligence, people see the best qualities of what mankind can possess when you look at the life and the ministry of Jesus. You look at how he dealt with adversity. You look at how he dealt with pain and suffering. You look at how he dealt with even the blessings that would come to himself and to others. In every situation, in every circumstance, Jesus becomes this great model for us of what it means to be Christ-like. The Bible teaches everyone to become more like Jesus each and every day. So it's helpful to learn about some of the character traits that are indicative of who Jesus was in his life. Paul gives Titus, each of us, a subtle reminder of the importance of living out Christ-likeness. And that's what he does at the end of his letter to Titus. And it's something that's applicable each and every day. I'm the type of person, I like simple things, things that are easy for me to understand, things that are easy for me to comprehend. Especially if it's like 1, 2, 3, 4, anything beyond 4 is a little difficult for me. But you know, I like things simple, and I love the way that the Word of God breaks things down for us. And you see that at the end of chapter 2 as you come into chapter 3. Because what we find there at the end of chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, he says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." So if that's true, then that means that everyone is without excuse. There's no excuse for not knowing about Jesus, not hearing about Jesus, not understanding that Jesus was willing to die for our individual sins. And I think that is consistent with the nature of God, because God has not appointed us to wrath, but his desire is that we come to everlasting life. And so I believe that before the Lord returns, the gospel will be presented to every continent, every groups of people. Everyone at some point is going to have an opportunity to hear the good news of salvation and redemption through Jesus Christ. And especially as we look at technology in our world today. I was watching a documentary about the Amazon, and they were looking for these hidden tribes, and they were deep in the Amazon, and they came upon this group of people that they said they didn't know existed, and they finally make their way into the village, and they're trying to communicate with people, and all of a sudden, the chief of the village comes out, and he has a cell phone, and in English, he says, "Hey, hang on just a minute, let me finish this call, and then I'll be right with you." And he had a satellite cell phone. Now, they didn't know exactly where he got it, but what they realized was that technology was penetrating even into the deepest and darkest parts of our world. And so when Paul makes that statement to Titus, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men," he puts it in an interesting tense. He says it has appeared, it is appearing, and it's going to continue to appear. This grace of God, this wonderful grace of God that brings salvation. So, first point for you this morning is this. The gospel is visible if you're looking for it. It's visible if you're looking for it. "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men." One of the things that we see so often today is there's such an adverse reaction to anything that is, quote, Christian, or anything that is biblical, or anything that is godly. We see it in various states and their Capitol buildings wanting to take down Scripture. They're wanting to remove crosses off of public buildings. They want to strip the culture of anything that would even remotely suggest that this salvation that comes from the grace of God is available to change and to transform lives. And praise God for strong legislators in places like Georgia and Alabama and Missouri and other places that are saying, you know what? We've had enough of this. We've had enough of the political correctness that would try to strip away the very truth of the redemptive work of God that has been presented to change and transform lives. So many situations today where people are looking for answers and looking for solutions and even looking for deliverance, and there's not to be found in the world. It's found through Jesus Christ. Yesterday I was in Manteca speaking at a men's group, and at a young man that was there is coming out of drug addiction and a life of just drunkenness, and he's only been sober and clean for just a few days. And I was sitting and talking with him and praying with him, and he was telling me about all the programs that he'd been through and all the psychological evaluations that he's had. And I said, well, how did that work out for you? And he said, well, it's like anything. He said, you can get some good things, or you can glean some good things. But he said, you know what? He said, it wasn't capable of delivering me. And so I grabbed a group of guys and I said, you know what? We're going to pray for God's deliverance for you right now. We're going to lay hands on you. And we're going to bind the strong man, and we're going to take captive every thought and every imagination that stands against the knowledge of God. Because I believe that the grace of God leads to a salvation, and it's a salvation not in word or name only, but it's a salvation that brings deliverance. If I'm saved, if I'm truly born again, if I understand the grace of God, then anything in my life that is not pleasing to God can be eradicated through the power of the Holy Spirit. It is my willingness to allow the sovereign work of God to change and to transform my life. Yeah, I have to put some energy and some effort into that. I have to say no to temptation. I have to turn away from sin. I have to confess my unrighteousness and my ungodliness. But God says He's faithful and just to do what? Forgive us of all unrighteousness. Now, the reason I go in depth there in that first point, the gospel is visible if you're looking for it, is because that's got to be the message of every sermon that's preached in every pulpit. Even though I may be preaching to the choir today, and everyone here says, well, I know the Lord, but you know what? We need to be reminded that the visibility of God's grace and God's sovereign salvation is something that I need to be reminded of every day. Notice what he says in verse 12. He says, this is going to teach us some things. I love that. God is always teaching, and He desires, according to the Proverbs, that we're always learning, right? How many of you have gone through this year, have gone through some kind of training in your workplace? All right, go ahead and raise your hands up. It's not a trick question. So you've gone through some kind of training. And the reason for that was so that you would be better at what? At what you do. Or maybe to expand your working ability so that you could begin to move into maybe a realm that you had not previously worked in. And so it was a learning process. Might have seemed tedious, or you wish you could have been doing something else, but that training was there provided by your company because they want you to be learners. And if that's true in the world, how much more should it be true in the life of the believer? Point number two, God's grace is a teacher of Christ's redemptive qualities. Let me say that to you again. God's grace is a teacher of Christ's redemptive qualities. And so what is God wanting to do here? As he speaks through Paul to Titus, he says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. So there in verse 12, he outlines for us five things that are training principles when it comes to the grace of God. Let me list them for you briefly. First of all, denying ungodliness. Denying ungodliness. Another fellow yesterday, he said, you know, I'm struggling with some sin. And he said, you know, can you help me? What can I do? How can I deal with this? And I said, don't do it. And he said, yeah, I know that. I know. I said, well, what else is there to know when it comes to ungodliness? Deny it. When it presents itself, I'm going to make a choice, right? I'm either going to say yes to sin or I'm going to say no to sin. Well, Pastor, but it's more complicated than that. No, we make it more complicated. God says, turn away from ungodliness and unrighteousness. Turn aside from those things that are evil and are not pleasing to God. So when he says, deny ungodliness, that means I'm turning from a lack of reverence and obedience to the Lord. That's what that word deny means. Turning from a lack of reverence for the Lord. And then what does he say secondly? Denying worldly lust. Worldly lust. Wow. It's all around us. I was watching the basketball game with Millie and my father-in-law last night. And it's always exciting to watch basketball with Millie. Millie is a rabid, not an avid, but a rabid Warriors fan. And I was actually praying at one point, just thinking, guys, would you please score? Would you please do something? This woman's going crazy right now. I mean, you know my wife, Millie, and you would think, oh, she would never be. No. Giants games, Warrior games, basically the same thing. Wild craziness. And one of the things was, the commercials would come on, and all of a sudden, Millie, she's changing channels and muting the commercials. And I said, babe, what are you doing? She goes, well, that's just evil. That's ungodly. I'm not watching that. And she said, you don't need to be looking at it either. You know, and a lot of times I'm not paying attention to the commercials. But for her, she's realized that, you know what, even in those small things, I need to deny worldly lust. And literally, it means to leave what is forbidden. So if I know something or I have a conviction in my heart and I know that it's not pleasing to God, then I need to leave that. It's forbidden. That is not for me as a child of God. That doesn't need to be in my sight. It doesn't need to be in my hearing. It doesn't need to be a part of my life. And culture applies so much pressure as to what is acceptable today, what we can watch on TV, what we see in movies. And please don't misunderstand me. I'm not trying to police what you watch or what you listen to. The Holy Spirit will do a far better job than I will. I'm just saying that here is Paul, and he's telling Titus, look, the grace of God that leads to salvation has appeared to all men. And he says, it's teaching us some things. It's speaking to us about denying ungodliness and denying worldly lust. He says, live soberly, literally being of a spiritually sound mind. Before I was saved, whenever I was in a drug state or a drunken state, I wasn't of a sound mind. Most of the time, I didn't even know where I was at. I couldn't tell you what was going on. You know, I checked out. You know, I was living a life of separation from God. Live soberly. These aren't my words. These are God's words to us. And then he says, live righteously, leading to being agreeable with the commands of God. That's what that literally means, this thing of righteousness. God, I'm in agreement with you. I agree with your commands. I agree with your word. I agree with your principles. I agree with the calling that you have on my life. And I am in agreement that you want to change me and transform me. And you want me to be better than what I was yesterday, more godly tomorrow than I was yesterday. And you want my life to be a mirror image or a reflection of Jesus Christ day in and day out. I put a lot of energy into that statement. I thought I might get like one amen. You know? So I live righteously. And then he says what? Living godly. Reminding myself of the serious nature of what it means to have true faith in Jesus Christ. Christianity isn't just another option in my life. That's not what it is. It's not an optional way of living. It's not me still living in the world and saying, well, but I'm a Christian. The very act of identifying with Christ as a believer means change and transformation. Notice what he says in verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. If all those things are true in verses 11 and 12, then I really would be looking for the blessed hope. And that's point number three. We need to have a proper vision for what the real future holds. What's the real future going to look like? I mean, you look at what's going on in the world right now. Heightened tensions in the Middle East. We've deployed a whole carrier group into the Middle East. We're sending bombers into Iraq right now as a nation. Iran is saying, oh, we don't want war, we don't want war, but they keep escalating. Israel is in the process right now of on their borders in Gaza and up in the Golan Heights. They're in the process of strengthening their fortifications there because they believe that there's a possibility of imminent invasion. And they believe that an invasion will come from the Middle Eastern countries, but also that they will have a proxy, and that proxy will be Russia, who's going to be supplying the arms and the weapons to Iran and to Syria and to these other countries. We don't often think in those terms. You know, we're thinking about what we're going to have for dinner or what we're going to do next week, or maybe planning a vacation. And you know, there's nothing wrong with that. But what Paul is saying is this: looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. In other words, be spiritually attentive to what's going on around you. Now, we're going to come together. We're going to barbecue tonight. We're going to have food. But what if the Lord raptures us between now and then? Would you be ready for that? Lord, you can't. I just got a promotion at work and I haven't got my first new paycheck. You can't rapture me. You know, I have things that are unfinished and undone. Do you know that there are many, many places in the Word of God that tells us that we're to keep short accounts? That's the phrase that's used. You know why God does that? He says, I don't want you to get so wrapped up in the world that you forgot to be looking for me. I don't want all your focus to be on worldly things, but I want there to be a good balance between what is worldly and what is spiritual and what is supernatural. I would rejoice if the Lord came today. Man, new body, no more pain, no more sorrow, no more suffering, no more political arguing. There's not going to be any arguing in heaven. You know, none of that. Full head of hair. Awesome. But you know, I want to challenge you. We need to have a proper vision for what the real future holds. When we're trained by God's grace, and we've learned to renounce sinful and past living, and start living disciplined lives in this present time, then we will be waiting for, we will be looking for the blessed hope Every day we will be praying and thanking God for what He's promised us. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, Paul writes to the church of Thessalonica, and he says, "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." And that was written 2,000 years ago. So 2,000 years ago, Paul is saying to the church at Thessalonica, "Hey, it's great that you turned from idols. It's wonderful that you're serving and living for the true God. And it's even more awesome that you're waiting for the Son of God to return from heaven." I mean, I've been hearing that message for 47 years. I remember when I got saved, I'd go down to Calvary in Costa Mesa, and Pastor Chuck would be teaching on end times. And there were the Maranatha stickers. You could find those everywhere. "The Lord cometh. The Lord's going to return." It was a constant theme that I was hearing. And somehow, for some reason, that verbiage, that spiritual concept has been lost in the church today. Verse 14, he says, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. So point number 4, I am obligated to remember what Jesus gave on my behalf. I'm obligated to him for that. I thank him every day. Every morning when I wake up, every night when I go to bed, I'm saying, "Thank you, Jesus, for saving me, for changing me, for transforming me." Who gave himself for us summarizes what work as voluntary and exhaustive and as substitutionary the work of the cross was. He gave himself for us. His giving of himself was the best of all gifts. Better than anything we could ever give, because our sinfulness was changed and transformed by His atoning work on the cross of Calvary. Let me break it down for you just in 3 things that Jesus did. First of all, it was a willful giving. Jesus said, "No man takes my life." He says, "I give it up willingly and willfully. Nobody's taking that from me. I'm giving it up for you." Why? Because secondly, he wanted something to happen. He wanted a change and a transformation to take place in people's lives. We call it redemption. He wanted redemption. And then thirdly, he knew that if we receive that, if we recognize that he was doing it willingly, that he wanted redemption for us, then we would experience what true washing from sinfulness was all about. That we could begin to live purified lives. Is my life perfect? No. None of our lives are, but we are in the process of being perfected, right? Now the question is how willing and obedient are we to allow God to do that? Yes, Lord, mold me and shape me and make me and do it according to your will and according to your timing. You see, the end result is not just good works. And we're encouraged to have good works. But more importantly, we are zealous for Jesus. And because we're zealous for Jesus, we're zealous for good works. We want to acquire those things. We want to defend and uphold the very things that Christ has done for us to changed and transformed our lives. When I got over to Manteca yesterday, I got off on the wrong street and I drove right through the center of town. And it was 7:30 in the morning. And as I was driving through town, I noticed off to my left there was a Mexican market. And there was all kinds of cars there. But on the corner, there was a man with a bullhorn, and he had a little boy and a little girl. And I don't speak Spanish, but I saw him holding up a Bible and a bullhorn. And what was he doing? He was preaching. He was just in that, on the street, next to that market. It was 7:30 in the morning. I was still trying to wake up. You know, and he's out there and he's and I pulled over just for a second because I needed to look to find out exactly where I was at so I could get to the right place. And so I pulled off to the side of the road and I rolled down my window and just for a few minutes and I just listened. I didn't understand what he was saying, but I knew what was behind those words. It was somebody that was vehemently excited and desirous of preaching and proclaiming the good news of Jesus Christ. He was contending for the faith. And some say, well, does that really work? I don't know. But I know this can't hurt. It's not going to hurt anything. I mean, it was enough for me to pull over and stop and listen for a moment. And you know what? It spoke to my heart because I looked at that man and that little boy and that little girl that were standing next to him. And I thought, Lord, that's commitment. That's somebody that's committed to what he believes to be truth, and he desires for others to hear that and to know what that truth is. And you may be thinking to yourself, oh, I could never do that. I couldn't just stand in a corner and preach. You would and you could if God told you to. You would. If you had the overwhelming presence and power of the Holy Spirit that was bringing such conviction upon you that you could not do anything less than the will of God, you'd be on the street corner. You'd be over in the streets of Brentwood. The security would be coming. They'd be carting you off. I remember as a young believer listening to an elderly man in the church at a men's breakfast sharing about his love for the gospel. And after it was over, he pulled me aside. I didn't really know him that well. I was just weeks old in the Lord, and I remember he pulled me aside and he put his arm around me and he whispered in my ear. He didn't want to embarrass me. That wasn't his purpose. And he whispered in my ear and he said, Johnny, I just want to encourage you, never be ashamed of the gospel. Never be ashamed of the gospel. He said, because it is the power that leads to life everlasting. Still rings in my ears sometimes when I'm so busy or maybe in a situation or a circumstance where I feel like I just got to get on with what I'm doing and the Lord's presenting me with opportunities for the gospel. Number 5. If you're wondering where we're at, we're still in chapter 2. Verse 15, speak these things, exhort, rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. And let me say this again. Let no one despise you. Don't let anybody shut you down. You have a right under a higher authority to stand and to speak the things of God. I've done street witnessing. I've had people come up to me and tell me, you have to shut up. And I said, no, I don't. I was at Speaker's Corner in London, England. There in Hyde Park, there's a platform where anyone can get up on that platform and you can preach. And I was being egged on by other pastors and they said, bet you won't. And I said, watch me. And I got up there and I started preaching. And there was a group of Muslims that gathered around and they began to try to shout me down. And as you can tell, my voice will carry. And I just got louder and louder. And finally, I just stood and I looked at this group of about 12 men. And I said, in the name of Jesus, by the power of the Word of God and the Spirit of the living God, may He strike you down. Well, it stopped them. And they left. But it was in the name of Jesus. It was in the name of Jesus. I thought, you know what? Jesus, that's Satan. That's the enemy. He wants to shut us up and shut the church down. And we have the authority under heaven to speak those things of God. So number five is a lesson learned, is a lesson shared. If I'm being taught by God, if I'm hearing from God, then I need to be sharing that with other people. I need to be telling other folks about Jesus. Speak these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Speak these things. What things? Everything that God puts on your heart. Anything that is in the Word of God. Anything or any opportunity that you have and I have to speak of the saving grace of Almighty God, we need to be speaking those things. Exhort. When you hear that word exhort, what do you think about? To exhort someone. Some would say, well, you know, that's a negative term. In most instances in Scripture, it's not. Actually, it's positive. Now, there's another word that we have that's a negative, and that's a rebuke. And he includes that. But notice the words he uses. He says, speak, exhort, rebuke. Let no one despise you. So I want to challenge you this morning. Start speaking up. Start speaking up for the things of God, the Word of God, for Jesus Christ. And exhort people. And to exhort carries with it this idea of encouragement and building people up, letting people, this young man that I prayed with and we laid hands on yesterday, I exhorted him. I said, you know, you need to know something. God's got something far better for you. You don't have to live in the state that you're in. You don't have to be homeless. You don't have to be on the street. You don't have to be addicted to drugs. You don't have to be addicted to alcohol. You don't have to live that way. The enemy will tell you that you can't live any other way. But Jesus is telling you that He can give you a new life. That's an exhortation. There was another man came up to me at the close and we were kind of wrapping up and he had his son with him and he was sharing with me about some things that his son was going through. And so I just opened up my Bible and was sharing some scripture with the father and with the son. And it was exhortation. It was for the purpose of building them up. And looking into the eyes of that 14-year-old boy and seeing how that the Word of God was bringing comfort to him. The Word of God was speaking to him and encouraging him. And I put my arm around him and I just hugged him and I said, you're going to be fine. You've got the Lord. Jesus is on your side. Nothing can stand against you. And I looked at his dad and looked into his dad's eyes and the dad is looking back at me as though to say, yes, yes, this is what he needs. This is what he needs to hear. And then rebuke. And notice what he does with rebuke. Now, speak these things, simple, exhort, doesn't add anything to it, does he? But notice what he says about rebuke. He says, do it with all authority. Wow. Does that mean, like at Speaker's Corner there in London, that you get louder? No, not necessarily. But sometimes it's good to emphasize a rebuke. My wife, sometimes when she rebukes me, she doesn't even say anything. It's just, ch-ch. No, doesn't say a word. sometimes it's not even a hand gesture or a little noise. Sometimes it's just... I know, I'm shut down. That's it, I'm done. There's no more to say, nothing else, no place to go. Just shut up, sit down, be quiet. It's over. Anything beyond this point is going to be detrimental to your well-being. Might even end up in death, I don't know. But rebuke with all authority. But here's the thing. Where does the authority come from? And is it me? Am I the one that has the authority? No. But I have authority in the Word of God. The Word of God gives me authority. It gives me clear and concise ways of speaking the truth powerfully in order to not only bring life, but also to bring destruction against those forces of darkness. Satan seeks to steal and kill and to destroy. God wants to destroy him. God wants to override him. And so rebuke has to come with authority, and the authority is always found in the name of Jesus. Jesus' own disciples, they're out there, they're trying to cast out demons. They come back, they're all tore up, they're all beat up. And then they're just kind of whining about it. And when Jesus, he looks at him and he says, well, in what name were you doing this? I mean, how were you approaching this? You know, when I come in the name of Jesus, and I've seen this because I've traveled all over the world, I've been in situations where the demonic presence was so evident and it was so powerful, it was almost, you felt like you were being choked, where you couldn't get your breath, where you couldn't breathe. We experienced that, a group of pastors and myself. We were in Mindanao, which is one of the largest islands. It's a southern island. It's predominantly Muslim. And we were in Cotabato City. And we were there to do an inductive Bible study seminar with local pastors. And we were having to be protected by the local military. They were escorting us. We had a military escort every place that we went because there were life-threatening advances that had already been made against an earlier group. And they told us when they would put, we'd go into the hotel at night, they would put us in the hotel, and they said, you absolutely cannot go out at night because it's not safe. You could be killed. And they said, and once you go into your room, you lock your door. And they were actually telling us there's a passcode. There will be someone who will come to your door in the morning. So don't be going in and out of your room. Don't be wandering around. The next day, we decided, myself and two other pastors, we decided, well, there's a chicken place just around the corner. It's not that far. It's just around the corner. And let me tell you something. Colonel Sanders doesn't hold a candle to the fried chicken in the Philippines. Right, sister? She knows. And so we walked around the corner, and immediately, because someone, they must have been watching. I mean, it was almost like just right next door. We didn't walk very far. But as we were coming around the corner, we were confronted by four men. We found out later they were Muslim activists. And we were told that if they would have gotten a hold of you, they would have taken you out and they would have cut your heads off. I mean, that's real. You know, that's not somebody threatening me from their car because I cut them off. They might be thinking they want to cut my head off, but they're not going to do that. And so we were here face to face, and praise God, one of the pastors, Pastor Jim Davis, he'd been in the Philippines for a number of years. And we stopped, we looked at these men, and without any hesitation, he put up his hand and he said, in the name of Jesus, by the power of Almighty God, I rebuke you in the name of Jesus. Go from our midst Get out of our way. You have no authority over us. I rebuke you in the name of God. And I was just like, I hope that works. I hope that works. And you know what? It did. It was almost as though they were frozen. That's the only way I know how to describe it. And there were four of them, and we just walked right around them. And their eyes were like glazed over. I mean, it was just a miracle of God. But it was under the authority in the name of Jesus Christ. A powerful rebuke with all authority. And then he says, let no one despise you. And you could be thinking to yourself, well, people say terrible things to Christians. Terrible things. Here's the point about this. Someone can say terrible things to me. They can be ugly towards me. They can put things on Facebook. I'm not able to stop those things and keep people from doing those things. But what I can do is I cannot let the enemy use that to weigh me down. So when he says, let no one despise you, let no one take you captive by the things that they would do or they would say, rise above those things. Live above those things. Just give it to God. Just turn away from that. Give it to the Lord and go on about your business. So in these verses that we looked at this morning, we don't have time to get into chapter 3, but living Christ-like in a Christless world is possible. If we do it under the grace of God, that salvation that has appeared to all men, if we're willing to see the gospel is visible, if we're looking for it, if we understand that God's grace is a teacher of Christ's redemptive qualities, we need to have a proper vision for what the real future holds. We have to look for the Lord in His coming. If we're willing to be obligated to remember what Jesus gave on our behalf and on behalf of others, and to make sure a lesson learned is a lesson shared.